Please be seated. And if you have your copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2 or simply follow along inside of your bulletin, as Danny has already mentioned. Entirety of the scripture readings this morning come from the book of Acts in three specific divisions, as Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us a description of Pentecost, an explanation about Pentecost, and also what it led to, the conclusion. In fact, as you follow along, you might notice this outline. First, we have a description of the event itself, Pentecost, in verses 1 through 13. And then an explanation about Pentecost, and that is in Peter's message, in verse 14 all the way to verse 41. And then finally, the conclusion, or the culmination of Pentecost. And we see that in verses 42 to 47, what it led to. And so that'll be our outline this morning for a few minutes as we look at this passage and glean some good things about Pentecost. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. So I pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our minds to understand the things we read and to apply them faithfully to our lives. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us. Help us to see marvelous things in your law. And we'll give you the praise and glory for the whole of it as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice with me the description of Pentecost, which Luke gives in verses 1 through 13. And I think there are three aspects to point out with this description. Number one, it was supernatural. You see this in verses 1 through 4. The coming of the Holy Spirit was accompanied by three supernatural signs. There was a sound, and the Bible says it was like the blowing of a violent wind, and it came from heaven and filled the entire house. Secondly, there was a sight. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rest upon all of them. And then thirdly, they heard strange speech. The Bible says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues or other languages. And so three of their higher senses were affected in what they heard and what they saw and what they spoke. Yet what they experienced was more than simply sensory. It was significant. And so they thought to understand what it was. These three experiences seemed like natural phenomenon, wind, fire, and speech. Yet they were both supernatural in their origin and in their character. You'll notice Luke is careful to say it came from heaven. This was not something that was manufactured by man. This was something that God brought about on this day. The noise was not wind, but it sounded like wind. The sight was not fire, but it resembled it. And the speech was in languages that were not ordinary, but in some way other. And so what Luke, I believe, is communicating is that this event was supernatural. It wasn't something that just happened that was concocted by man. Indeed, it finds its origin in heaven. I want you to notice also the event happened to all of the disciples there, the 120. It was not selective in nature. There were no haves and have-nots on the day of Pentecost when it came to these 120 who were gathered. And the actual speaking was in known languages. It was not some sort of unintelligible gibberish. We know that from studying verses 5 through 8. Whenever the individuals who heard it and saw it came together and they say, we hear them speak in our own languages. And so we must be careful not to conclude that this is some sort of gibberish. No, the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. He works through intelligible things so that God's people would be grown and developed and follow Christ according to His Word. Now, if we allow other parts of Scripture to guide our interpretation, which we should, we call that the analogy of faith. Always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so if we allow other parts of Scripture to guide our interpretation, it seems that these three signs at least represent the new era of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and the new work which He had come to do. We could think of the noise like wind as symbolizing the power of God. Jesus promised this in Acts 1:8. He said, "You shall receive power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses." We can think of the sight of fire, perhaps symbolizing not power, but purity. Much like Isaiah in chapter 6, whenever the live coal was taken and touched his lips to purify him, as he was ordained a prophet to go and talk to the people and tell them God's will. And we can think of the speech in other languages as symbolizing the universality of the Christian church. And so in what follows, nothing more is said about the phenomenon, like wind or like fire. Luke concentrates on the languages. But we notice it was indeed supernatural. The second aspect of this description is it's international. I've already alluded to that. If you look at verse 5 through 11, it says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." Luke is speaking from his own horizon, not ours. And he is referring to the Greco-Roman world situated around the Mediterranean Sea. Indeed, to every nation in which there were Jews. And so if you look at this list of Luke, you see five clusters or five groups as he moves in his mind's eye from the east to the west. If you look at a map of the Mediterranean Sea, you can see what Luke was probably looking at whenever he mentioned these nations and these locations. First, in verse 9a, he mentions Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. That is to say, the peoples of the Caspian Sea westward, many of whom will have been descended from the Jewish exiles who had been transported there in the 8th and 6th centuries B.C. Secondly, in the latter part of verse 9 and the first part of verse 10, Luke refers to five areas of what was called Asia Minor, or what we consider modern-day Turkey, namely Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. Judea comes oddly between Mesopotamia and Cappadocia. Some commentators think Luke is using the word to refer to a wider area, like the whole of Palestine and Syria. Who knows? The third group in verse 10b is northern Africa, namely Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, which was the chief city in Libya. The fourth group in verses 10c and 11a are visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 11, he mentions the fifth group, Cretans and Arabs. This was an international, multilingual crowd, which gathered around the 120 believers. The list is clearly meant to be an indication that people from all over the known world were present, and although all nations of the world were not present literally, they were representatively. Most scholars believe that Pentecost is thought to be the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel. You remember in Genesis 11 when the Tower of Babel happened and God confused the language and He separated mankind across the earth. And here at Pentecost we see languages bringing people together, the exact reversal of Babel. And so it's interesting in this cluster of nations that Luke, who was an educated man, scholars believe, includes in his list descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is, Noah's three sons. In so doing, he gives in Acts 2 a table of nations that's very similar to the one in Genesis 10. Listen to the comment by Bishop Stephen Neal. "Most of the peoples mentioned by Luke fall under the heading of Shemites, Elam being the first of the Semitic nations mentioned in Genesis 10. But Luke is also careful to add Egypt and Libya, which come under the heading of Hamites, and Cretans and dwellers in Rome who belonged to the section under Japheth. Luke does not draw attention to what he is doing, but in his own subtle way, he is saying to us that on this particular day of Pentecost, the whole world was there in representatives of various nations. I think it's magnificent to see the cohesiveness of God's word as it comes together, even in subtle ways like this. And so the day of Pentecost, as Luke describes it, was supernatural, it was international, and then it was controversial. You'll notice in verses 12 and 13. According to verses 7 and 8, people heard these Galileans declaring the wonders of God in their own language. So they were amazed. Now there's a reason for that. Galileans were thought to be uncultured, unwashed, untutored folk. They had difficulty pronouncing gutturals and had the habit of swallowing syllables when speaking. So they were looked down upon by the people of Jerusalem as being provincial. You remember when Peter was kind of exposed by one of the servant girls, said, "You speak like a Galilean." He had an accent. And so Galileans were not thought to be the ones who would get up and make an address like this or do something this amazing. Which may explain the crowd's reaction again, that they were amazed and perplexed in verse 12. And so whatever else we can say about the event, we know it was controversial. They didn't know what was going on, and they wanted to know. The crowds were at a loss as to what was happening. And this situation, along with the accusation of intoxication by some, created the opportunity for Peter to address the crowd. I want you to notice the Lord offered the opportunity to speak up. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "We will give an account for every idle word spoken." Well, I like what Ben Franklin says. Quote, "As we will give an account for every idle word spoken, so we must also account for every idle silence." The Lord Jesus furnished an opportunity. He forced it upon Peter to have to get up and say something to straighten out this phenomenon or understanding of it so that it would not be misunderstood, so that it would not be misinterpreted. And you'll notice that the bulk of the entire passage is dedicated to the proclamation of God's word. Tragically, too many people take this chapter and they focus on the first 13 verses. And the sensory or the phenomenon of the speaking in tongues. And so much of that has been taken by the New Testament church, even in our day and time. We focus on that which is sensational. But we miss, I believe, what Dr. Luke wants us to really hear front and center, and that is Peter's explanation of this day of Pentecost. And so we have the description of Pentecost in verses 1 through 13. Then next, look at the explanation. Many call this the book of addresses instead of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. One statistician has said that 25% of the book of Acts is devoted to speeches, sermons, messages. In fact, if you put Peter's and Paul's and also Stephen's messages together, you get 25% of the book of Acts. And so what Luke described in verses 1 through 13, Peter now explains. The extraordinary phenomenon of the Spirit-filled believers declaring God's wonders in foreign languages is the fulfillment of Joel's prediction that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Look at verse 14 and following with me. First of all, Peter introduces a sermon with the words, "This is that." In other words, this phenomenon that you see and experience is that which Joel spoke of in his prophecy, specifically chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Secondly, I want you to notice something that you will not notice in the text, but if you go back and read Joel 2, 28 through 32, you'll see that Peter deliberately changes Joel's afterwards, quote, to "in the last days," in order to emphasize that the Spirit's coming, with the Spirit's coming, is marking the last days. I think it's fascinating to see the way the disciples use sacred scripture, not altering the meaning, but for emphasis' sake, trying to adjust to say this is the culmination of this promise. This is the last day or days. Then thirdly, Peter applies the message to Jesus so that the Lord who brings salvation, according to Joel, is no longer Yahweh who shelters survivors on Mount Zion, but Jesus who saves from sin and judgment everyone who calls on his name. I love the way Peter takes sacred scripture and begins to apply it and use it and preach it in a message. It is the unanimous conviction of the New Testament authors that Jesus inaugurated the last days of the Messianic age, and that the final proof of this was the outpouring of the Spirit, since this was the Old Testament promise of promises for the end times. This being so, we must be careful not to requote Joel's prophecy as if we are still waiting for its fulfillment, or even if its fulfillment had been only partial and we wait for some fulfillment to make it complete. No, that is not the way Peter understood and applied the text. I don't know how many times I've heard people go to this text in Acts and also back to Joel and say something of what we look forward to whenever Christ returns. That is not what Peter is saying. The whole Messianic era stretches between the two comings of Jesus, his first coming and his second coming. And it's the age of the Spirit in which the ministry is one of abundance. Indeed, this is the significance of the verb pour out. The picture is of a heavy tropical rainstorm and serves to illustrate the generosity of God's gift of the Spirit. And so we're not to think of Joel's prophecy as some sort of futuristic event. It is fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we as Christ's church now have the opportunity to do as Peter did, to tell the world the message in the power of the Holy Spirit as to how they might be redeemed. And Peter goes on to tell the story of Jesus in six stages. Follow along quickly. First of all, his life and ministry in verse 22. He was a man accredited by God with you with miracles, wonders, and signs. That is, the man Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh. Secondly, his death, verse 23. Peter describes Jesus as having been killed, partly because he was handed over to them, but by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And partly because, with the help of wicked men, presumably the Romans, they put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Thus, in verse 23, the same event, the death of Jesus on the cross, is attributed simultaneously both to the purpose of God, sovereignly, and to the wickedness of men, according to their choice. They're both rolled together in the mystery of God's decree. Thirdly, Peter speaks of his resurrection, verses 24 through 32. Peter says, it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. Next, Peter confirms the truth of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, in verses 25 to 28. And Peter's usage of the Old Testament ought not seem strange to us, since Jesus himself taught that all Scripture bears witness to his life, death, resurrection, and his worldwide mission. You remember in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, how Jesus opened up the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he spoke of himself throughout the whole of sacred scripture. Well, that's precisely what Peter is doing here. He's isolating on one particular place, that is Psalm 16, and using that psalm to speak of the Lord Jesus. His life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation in verses 33 through 36. Peter now jumps straight from Jesus' resurrection to his exaltation to God's right hand. And from this position of supreme honor and absolute power, having received promise the Holy Spirit from the Father, Jesus has poured out his Spirit. And once again, Peter clinches his argument with an apt Old Testament quotation. He goes to Psalm 110 this time. And as he applied Psalm 16 to the Messiah's resurrection, So now he applies Psalm 110 to the Messiah's ascension. And then finally, in verses 37 through 39, or I should say fifthly, we see his salvation. Luke now describes the crowd's response to Peter's sermon, together with Peter's reply. Look at verse 37. They were cut to the heart. That is, convicted of sin and conscience stricken. Peter's hearers asked anxiously what they should do. That's one of the things that is most important when it comes to the gospel. I've often said that the only thing you really need to be a Christian is need. You've got to see your need. That is, see your sin. I must see my sin. So when the Holy Spirit opens my heart and makes me willing to respond to the gospel, I do it because I have a need. The need for forgiveness. They were cut to the heart. We should not try to manufacture that. Only God can give that kind of conviction. When I begin to look at myself and I realize I don't measure up to God's standard. That is precisely why Jesus came. Somebody said, why do we talk about the cross all the time? Well, the cross is a symbol. The cross points to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Jesus never did any sin. In fact, all he did was everything good. He went around healing bodies and opening eyes and raising the dead. And what did we do? We put him to death. And not only death, we put him to death on a cross. The worst form of death known to man at that time. Peter says they were cut to the heart. Notice in verse 38, Peter replied then to the question, what shall we do? Repent. That is, completely change their mind about Jesus and their attitude toward him. And be baptized in his name, submitting to the humiliation of baptism, which Jews regarded as necessary for Gentile converts only, and submitting to it in the name of the very person they had previously rejected. Baptism would mean a clear and public token of their repentance and of their faith in him. And so Peter says they were cut to the heart and they asked what we should do, and Peter said, repent and be baptized. And next, Peter says they would receive two free gifts as a result of this activity in verses 38b through 39. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's significant that the Holy Spirit was not meant simply for the 12 disciples, nor for the 120 who had gathered in this room on that day, but for everyone who believes in Jesus. And so you see this expansion of the new covenant promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit taking place. And so Peter, in telling the story of Jesus, focuses on his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his salvation, and then sixthly and finally, his new community. Look at verses 40 and 41. Luke adds that this was not the end of Peter's message. For with many other words, he both warned them and pleaded with them. And the essence of his warnings and pleadings was the appeal, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I like what John Stott says. Peter was not asking for private individual conversions only, but for a public identification with other believers. For commitment to the Messiah implies commitment to the messianic community, that is, Christ's church. Indeed, they would have to change communities, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. And 3,000 people were added that day. Part of being a believer in Jesus Christ is being a part of his church. There are no secret saints. That's what it means to profess him openly and publicly, is to have your name on a roll of a local church. And not just to have your name there, but a place where you go and regularly worship, where you give your tithes and offerings, where you give your time, where you build up your testimony to share with the world. Christ's church is central to all that he does in his mission. And so looking at this sermon, this message, which incidentally is something that any one of us should be able to offer. You should not look at this and use the word sermon as if it was something reserved for professional clergy. No, it's simply a Christian taking the Word of God and applying it concerning Jesus in order to tell others. Our struggle today is how to be faithful to this apostolic gospel while at the same time presenting it in a way which resonates with modern and even postmodern men and women. What is immediately clear is that, like the apostles, we must focus on Jesus Christ. How do we do this? Well, we follow the framework of the apostolic message. That involves two things. Number one, the gospel events, namely his death and resurrection. And secondly, the gospel witness. You'll notice the apostles did not proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ in a vacuum, but in the context of Scripture and history. They appealed to a twofold evidence to authenticate Jesus. The first was the Old Testament Scriptures, which he fulfilled. Peter appeals to Joel and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to illustrate his teaching about the death, resurrection, and exaltation and the gift of the Spirit. The second was the testimony of the apostles. Peter says, "We are witnesses." He says this over and over again in the book of Acts, throughout the book. And the point is, we have no liberty to preach a Christ of our own fantasy or even to focus on our own experience. One of the banes of our age is hearing people get up and talk about Jesus. But the way that the conversation goes, or the way that the message goes, is toward self-help or self-fulfillment or personal happiness or finding one's purpose. Whenever we think about Jesus, if we're going to embrace him as Lord and Savior, we must embrace the Jesus of the apostolic witness. And whenever we proclaim him, we need to make sure that we don't proclaim a self-help or a modified Jesus modified by our cultural needs. It's very important to stick with what the Scripture says. We do not have the liberty to preach Christ out of our own fantasy or even our own experience. Our responsibility is to preach the authentic Christ of the Old and New Testament Scriptures. The primary witness to Jesus are the prophets and the apostles. That's the foundation, Paul said in Ephesians 2. Our testimony is always secondary to theirs. I remember talking to a woman one time in a line in a cafeteria, and she told me she was saved. And I said, "Well, tell me about it." And she began to describe a car accident that she was in. It was one of those experiences where somebody is not serving God and they make that prayer, "If you'll save me out of this, I'll serve you forever." And she finished and she smiled. And I said, "That is not the gospel." I mean, I wasn't that rude about it, unkind. I was gentle. But I said, "Madam, where is the cross?" And she seemed startled by that. I mean, she used Jesus. She talked about the Spirit. She had a cataclysmic event in her life. But she was interpreting her Christianity from her own personal experience without running it through the grid of the apostolic message. And that message says, he was crucified. He was raised. He is God in flesh. And man owes obedience to him. And he demands repentance and faith. That is trust of our entire life to him. He does not promise self-fulfillment or finding your purpose or your best life now. Many of those things may come, but the promise is you will be redeemed, your sins will be forgiven, and God Almighty will take up residence inside of your life. Let us be careful to apply the gospel in our preaching and teaching and our sharing with our friends and neighbors at work and at school. Let us do it in this contemporary world, in this postmodern world, by faith, sticking to the gospel events and the gospel witness. God never has needed a PR program. The same message that worked 2,000 years ago and convicting hearts and changing lives is the same message we preach now. And we must safeguard it. Well, finally, the conclusion of Pentecost. Very quickly, I told my wife this was a big mistake trying to preach one chapter out of the whole book. But I was going to try to do it and stay within the time frame, which I think I've already violated. If you'll notice quickly, the conclusion in verses 42 through 47, having described his own narrative and what happened on the day of Pentecost, and then supplied an explanation through Peter's sermon, Luke goes on to show us the effects and conclusions of Pentecost by giving us a beautiful little cameo of a Spirit-filled church. Look at this quickly. I want you to see four features. Number one, it was a learning church. Look at verse 42a. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Spirit of God always leads the people of God to obey the Word of God. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Somebody says, God told me to do this. I'm always amazed how God tells people to do things. Everything in the world except what they're told to do in Scripture. God told me to go to the grocery store. God told me to tell you this and that. So what about the obedience to sacred Scripture? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was not only a learning church, it was a loving church. Look at verse 42b. And to fellowship, that is koinonia. All the believers, verse 44, were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. That fellowship expresses what we share in as well as we share out. We share in the fellowship of the triune God. We share out our goods, our material possessions, things that God has blessed us with. And folks, there is no communism here or Marxism. It's all voluntary. We know that from Acts chapter 5. People maintain private ownership of property. There was nothing wrong with that. The New Testament doesn't condemn that. It doesn't endorse it necessarily. We learn in Acts 5 that Ananias and Sapphira were put to death. And Peter said to them, did not the property belong to you before you sold it? And after you sold it, what is it not at your disposal? Ananias and Sapphira died because of deceit, not greed. But we do see many of the disciples sharing their goods. And the point is, as the Apostle John would say later on in 1 John 3, if we have material possessions and see a brother or sister in need, but do nothing for them, how can we claim that God's love dwells in us? It ought to be a loving church. And we ought to pattern ourselves after that. We are a learning church, I believe. But I think we need to do a better job becoming a loving church, sharing each other's needs and praying for one another. It was also a worshiping church. Look at verse 42c. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's interesting, the definite article is present in both expressions, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. It's a note of corporate formality. They were gathering together. This was typical of ancient worship of the early church. They would always have the Lord's Supper, the fellowship meal, at every service of worship. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread from their homes as they ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I want you to notice that worship was both formal in the temple and informal, that is to say, house to house. There's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, or the prescribed and the spontaneous. The church needs both. The church needs both. We need to be able to worship and seek the reverence of Almighty God, but at the same time express our joy and gladness. And how we do that is a matter of wisdom and prayer and Scripture. It was indeed joyful and reverent. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with a sense of awe, inasmuch as they were joy and gladness. The two always go together. And too often in our culture, one of the banes of our age again in Christianity, we try to do one without the other. We want informal worship, but we don't want formality. Or we want formality and we let that cover up the hidden secret that we're not privately communing with God. The church needs both. It was also an evangelistic church. Look at 57b. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Believers were not so preoccupied with learning and with worship and loving one another that they neglected the evangelistic mission of the church. As Harry Bauer expressed it in his challenging book, Pentecost and Missions, quote, Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, all-controlling motif. This motif is the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness. The church is a missionary church. I want you to notice two things. Number one, the Lord himself did it. No doubt he used the preaching of the apostles, the witness of church members, and the impressive love of the community. Yet he did it. And the point is, there is no filthy self-confidence or triumphalism. We should be humble and remain dependent upon our God in our zeal to evangelize the world. He is the one who converts sinners, not us. He's pleased to use us. Secondly, I want you to notice he did it by doing two things together. The Lord, first of all, added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's a fascinating little phrase. He did not add to the church without saving them. That is to say, there was no nominal Christianity. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. That is to say, there's no solitary Lone Ranger Christianity either. The point he's making is salvation and church membership always belong together. They did then, and they still do now. Let me challenge you with that. This Pentecost Sunday, the seventh Sunday after Easter in 2013, that we would look at this unique and unrepeatable event and not try to recreate the event, but see the impact and certainly recreate that. That individually we would believe in the true Jesus of sacred scripture. That we would have our hearts pricked because of our own sin. And that we would respond to Christ. Is that your testimony in some form or fashion? And secondly, that we would be a part of his church. A part of his church. If Pentecost points to that, or one thing, it points to that, that his community was essential in bearing witness for the gospel that saves. Let me challenge you, if you're not a member in good standing of some evangelical church, it doesn't have to be Seminole, but you ought to belong somewhere and not just have your name on a roll. You ought to be actively involved in participating in every dimension of the life of the church. For that is what Pentecost leads to and concludes with. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the patience of your people, and I pray that through these scriptures, this lengthy passage, that Lord, you would impress upon our minds things that we need to know and believe and behave. I pray for those who have never known you, Lord, that they would receive and trust in Jesus Christ based upon the apostolic message of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would grow up at the full measure and stature of Christ, a Seminole church, as you continue to rebuild us and develop us for the years ahead. Father, may this church be the kind of place that would honor and glorify your name now and in generations to come. Lord, indeed, pour out your Spirit upon us. Fill us and help us to take the gospel message to Tampa and beyond. And we'll give you the glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.